When our kids were younger and we were heading out on a road trip, we'd often take an audio book with us. And one of my favorites was Victor Hugo's classic, Les Miserables. How's my pronunciation there? My kids claimed that they had to endure through it at least 7 or 8 times. I'm quite sure it's only 1.5. But anyway, many of you are probably familiar with that story. And the main character, Jean Valjean, after spending 19 years in jail and then in the galleys for stealing a loaf of bread to feed a starving family, he's finally released. But when he comes out of jail, he can't find a place to stay. The only one who will let him in is Monseigneur Muriel, the bishop, who lets him stay overnight. Well, Valjean repays the bishop by stealing his silverware the next morning before he heads on out the door. Well, the police catch him, bring him back, and when he comes back and sees the bishop says, "Ah, here you are. I'm so glad to see you. But I gave you the silver candlesticks as well, which are worth much more than silver. Why didn't you take them also?" Of course, he's shocked by the bishop's response to him, knowing that he had stolen the silverware. Then the police say, "So, Monseigneur, so what he said is true? We saw him, the way he was leaving, he looked like a thief running away, and we found the silverware. So, I see what happened. It's all a mistake," the bishop said. "I gave him the silverware, and he forgot to take the candlesticks with him as well." "In that case," replied the police, "he's free to go." "Yes, certainly," replied the bishop. Well, when the police released him, Jean Valjean whispered, "Am I really free to go?" "Yes, my friend. But before you go, here are your candlesticks. Take them," said the bishop. Jean Valjean was trembling in every limb. He took the 2 candlesticks, completely bewildered. And then the bishop leaned in very close and very quietly said, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy back from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." It's a powerful picture of how God has treated us, right? But do we, like Jean Valjean, ever tremble at the mercy of God toward us in light of what we've received in contrast to what we deserve? God has not only forgiven us and wiped our slate clean for all the wrongs we've committed against him, right? But on top of that, he's given to us all the riches of heaven. He's going to share his son's inheritance with us. And he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do we tremble at that? Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, the first 6 verses. And this starts the second half, the second major section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I want you to memorize here 2 numbers, okay? This is really easy. 1 and 40. 1 and 40. Can we say it together, class? 140, 140. 1 is the number of imperatives or commands there are in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. 40 is, you know, the number of commands and imperatives in the second half of Ephesians. So we're going to talk about that in a minute, but let's read Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, and then we'll pray. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Heavenly Father, these words from your word are filled with significance and power. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would strengthen us in our inner man, that we might comprehend a little more today the amazing love of Christ for us. Lord, that we would reflect on our calling and how it impacts and shapes the way we are to love one another and treat other people. Would you change us today by the power of your Spirit through your word? In Jesus' name, amen. The main idea this morning is this. Because God's calling has elevated each of us as his children to a status far above what we deserve, we must treat our brothers and sisters with the same mercy he has shown us. Because God's calling has elevated us to a status far above what we deserve, we must treat our brothers and sisters with the same mercy that he has shown us. So 1 and 40, and our first point is the second imperative in Ephesians. Okay, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The first imperative was actually the passage Aaron read during communion, where Paul said, remember, that was the only imperative in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Remember where you came from. Remember who you were. Here's the second one, walk. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And so when we think about this, what we don't want to conclude is, well, the first three chapters aren't very practical. Now we're getting to the practical part, okay? That is not at all the point here. The first three chapters of Ephesians are extremely practical. They tell us what we need to believe, how we need to think about God, about us, what he's done for us. Sometimes people divide Ephesians into chapters one, well, the first three and then the last three, duty and doctrine, or God's work in us and then our walk in response. Or we could think about this way, root and fruit. The first three chapters are where we are rooted in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 are the fruit that will go out of those roots. There's no way that your life or my life will produce the fruit of chapters 4 to 6 if we're not rooted in chapters 1 to 3, right? There's no way that we will be humble and gentle toward other people, or that we'll be patient with them. There's no way we husbands can love our wives in any sense like Christ loves the church unless we first are rooted in how God has treated us in chapters 1 to 3. So those, all the character qualities in the last three chapters of Ephesians do not grow out of a self-improvement program or a do your, so just try harder. They grow out of the fruit of the soil of chapters 1 to 3, what God has done for us. And this is, again, the pattern of the Christian life. It's inside out, right? God changes on the inside, and it works its way out in the way we treat one another and treat other people. So what does it mean to walk worthily? Sinclair Ferguson summarizes it this way. In speaking of a lifestyle that is worthy of the gospel, Paul is not suggesting that we merit the grace of God. The reverse is true. It is God's grace that produces the new lifestyle. In this context, worthy means fitting or appropriate. In Christ, we are called to a new lifestyle that reflects our new family name. We are Christ's ones. Our lives are to give practical expression and visible illustrations to the power and reality of God's grace in us. So we're not trying to live worthily of what God has given us. We're trying to live in a way that matches up. We're not trying to live worthily to deserve what God has given us. Okay? We're trying to live in a way that is fitting with how he has treated us. So worthily of what? Here in verse 1 again, Paul says, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now when Paul speaks of our calling, let's think about this for a little bit. Because our calling, in some ways, is really a summary of all of chapters 1 to 3. All of chapters 1 to 3 summarize our calling, how God has treated us. So when you think about your calling, think about who you were, where you were before Christ found you, what he had to do to rescue you, how he continues to treat you, and how he promises to treat you in the future. That's all summed up in our calling. And just in Ephesians here, beginning of chapter 2, we were dead in our sins, right? We were pursuing our sinful fleshly cravings full go. We were following Satan's course, the course of the God of this world. And we were under the wrath of God. We were God's enemies, as we sang just a few minutes ago. Once your enemy, that's who you and I were. But God, chapter 2, verse 4, being incredibly rich in mercy and his love for us, he reaches down and causes us to be born again. He makes us alive in Christ. To do that, he had to send his son to die, take all our sins on him, pour out his wrath on Jesus. He did that so that we could be forgiven. This is all part of God's calling. And on top of that, he has promised us a glorious future so great that in chapter 2, verse 7 says it will take all eternity for us to understand all that God has given us, all the riches of kindness. And even then, we'll never exhaust it. We will never get to the end and say, you know what, Scott? I guess that's it. We saw it all. We will never get to the end of the kindnesses that God has shown us. So to these recipients there in Ephesus of such a high and totally undeserved calling, it's interesting that Paul doesn't start by giving them a 67-page employee handbook with all the things they need to do to fulfill their responsibilities. But he starts here with one simple but very profound principle. What is it? Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk worthy. So he says, never forget that God has elevated you from the pigsty to the palace, right? You're in a tent city and he's making you into a temple. Never forget that. And then treat one another in the same way. Don't be like the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Do you remember that story? The servant who owed, it was a $1 billion debt that he owed his master. And his master said, throw him in the clink. And he said, no, I'll pay it off. I'll work. It's impossible for him to work off that debt. And the master forgave him the entire debt. No payment plan, no debt, clean the slate. Then he goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him $100, grabs him by the neck and says, pay up or else. He says, give me time, I'll pay him. Nah, he throws him in jail. You know how Jesus summarizes that for us? Jesus says, if you treat your brothers and sisters like that, if you show no mercy to them, after I have shown you so much infinitely great mercy, then I, my Heavenly Father, won't show you mercy either. That's a very serious warning, isn't it? If we don't treat others with the same mercy God has treated us, we are in serious trouble. But if we frequently meditate on our calling, where we were when Christ found us, what he has done to rescue us, what he promises us, that will profoundly shape the way we treat one another. That will change and shape how our attitudes are toward one another when we come together as a church, as we live together. So remember, God wasn't skimming through a bunch of resumes or LinkedIn when he found you and me, was he? He didn't send out scouts to go recruiting for us, looking for the most gifted or the most likely to make an impact. He sent out a rescue team, right, to get us out of the ditch. And we were helpless, hopeless, weak, and desperate. And God sent out a rescue team. So remember where we came from, brothers and sisters. So point number one is the second imperative, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So what characterizes a walk that is worthy of our calling? Well, Paul tells us that here in verses 2 and 3 when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Growing up in the Friesen home, I remember some sort of unspoken expectations, and I imagine your family has some too, okay? Unspoken expectations like, you're a Friesen. You get A's in school. You work hard. You keep your word. You respect your elders. You don't quit. All of those are good things, aren't they? I don't remember my dad or mom saying what Paul says here, walk in a manner worthy of being a Friesen. I don't remember what they said, although I'm sure they would have agreed with this. What Paul says here is really a very different approach than we often think. What is the worthy nature that Paul describes? Yeah, don't we often think if we want to walk in or impress other people, we want to find Christian celebrities, right? Who can we put up as the poster boy for Christianity? Look, Christianity is cool. See this guy? This is how we make Christianity look fitting or appropriate or worthy. And Paul says, no, we're not going to start out there trying to impress the world with who we are. We're going to start right here at home with the way we love and treat one another. And so in these two verses, I'm going to summarize these characteristics in three. The first one is humility. Humility and lowliness of mind. Second one, patience and loving forbearance. And the third one is unity. So first, humility and lowliness of mind. Humility such that we regard our other believers, we regard one another as more important than ourselves. Humility is not something we do, is it? It's the perspective, it's the attitude we have about ourselves and about other people. C.J. Mahaney defines it this way. He said, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And remember the context of this letter again. Paul has been telling them that God has taken you, Jews and Gentiles, former enemies, reconciled you to himself, reconciled you to one another in the church. And these two groups, they had more differences, more hostilities than any of us can imagine. And you know their tendencies when they came to church together. It wasn't to sing kumbaya, kumbaya, and let's all hold hands, okay? I mean, when they came in the door, and can you imagine, this is suspicions? They're looking across at each other and just suspicious of one another, judgmental. What are you Gentiles? Who do you think you are? Sizing each other up, trying to prove that we're better Christians than you are. These groups were enemies. And you can't imagine more differences than the Jews and Gentiles when they would come together in the church. And it's very similar for us, isn't it? Probably in smaller ways often. But when a couple hundred of us gather together with all our differences in a room, and our mental radars are often scanning the room, aren't they? And our natural self, those mental radars, they're not powered by humble acceptance. But aren't they powered by competitive pride? And we're just scanning, we look and see somebody. I don't think I like that person. Oh, they're so-and-so. That's just our human sinful nature, right? That we judge, we size people up. Tim Keller writes, pride is always searching for something that will draw attention to itself. It does so every single day. It's always making us think about how we look and how we are treated. It is incredibly busy doing two things in particular, comparing and boasting. C.S. Lewis wrote, pride is essentially competitive. So pride is always looking for a way to prove that we're better than someone else, more worthy than them, more important than them, maybe more godly, more knowledgeable, a better husband, better wife, better parent, more sanctified, more whatever. It's always comparing and competing, looking for ways to feel superior over other people. Years ago, I think it was when we were meeting at McCleskey Middle School. That takes us way back, doesn't it? And one of our pastors, Scott Rankus, had acknowledged from the front a family who had been away for a while and then come back to church, and he just acknowledged them from the front. And I remember distinctly thinking, I want to be acknowledged. Why didn't he mention me? Pride. Stinking pride. We crave attention and recognition and applause, don't we? We want to be thought better or more important than the next person, to somehow one-up them. But Paul tells us that the first characteristic of walking in a worthy manner is humility. And when we think about our calling, brothers and sisters, how can we be prideful toward and think we're better than others when we were each rescued out of the pigsty? I guess I'm a better pig than you were, you know, or yeah, I wasn't as muddy and filthy and dirty as you are. I'm better. How can we be prideful if we remember where Christ found us? How can we be competitive and judgmental toward a fellow believer when we're both standing naked and exposed before the cross of Christ, right? Our Savior who was bloodied and crushed and bled for the sins we committed against him. And I'm going to turn to you and think, I'm better than you are. Where is there room for that? But thinking about our calling corrects us there, right? And we realize, I have no room to boast or feel superior over anyone else. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul reminds the Christians at Corinth, and that church was full of pride and divisions, wasn't it? And he says to them, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world so that no one might boast in his presence. Isn't that a good reminder? So what are we? Well, most, maybe all of us, we're foolish, weak, we're nothing, we're low and despised. And God, in his mercy, has called us out of that ditch to be children of the King, the family of God. Amazing, brothers and sisters. Considering our calling helps us to cultivate humility toward one another instead of prideful competition. The second characteristic that is of a worthy walk is patience and loving forbearance toward each other, toward each other's weaknesses, our slow growth, and our differences. Patience takes a long-term view of another person, doesn't it? Because we're aware that God has been so patient with us. How many of you have sung, was it a Mr. Donut song? Have patience, don't be in... Do you know that one, Ezra? Yeah. Remember that God is patient too, and think of all the times that others wait on you. I was singing that yesterday with my grandkids and thinking, yeah, I feel you need to remember that, okay? I mean, yeah, how patient has God been to us? How is it that we lose sight so easily and treat other our fellow Christians as if God never had to be patient with us, that he hasn't put up with us? How do we lose sight of that, brothers and sisters? And yet, I often think then back in hindsight of how impatient I can be with other people's growth. So these are the kind of things that go through my mind. It's like, hey, I knew that at 18, why don't you have your act together, 22-year-old? Well, where do I come off thinking that my life is the paradigm for spiritual growth? Worse yet, hey, I learned that at 50, so you 30-year-old, you need to get it now because it'll really make it. Why do you, I assume a few of you are included in this, why do we think that other people should know exactly what we know? Because every one of us, we're on a little different process of sanctification, right? I want you to be patient with my areas where I struggle with. But then I expect you to be as far along in my areas where I'm good at or are grown in. It doesn't make sense, right? It's just pride, impatience. God calls us to be patient toward, to have a long-term view of his work in one another's lives, because Christ has a long-term view. If he worked to change everything in our lives this week, guys, we would die. We would. There's so much that needs to be changed. He's patient with us, just working little bit by little bit, but a different thing in your life than someone else's life. So that enables us to be patient and forbearing with one another. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And if that is how God responds to our sins, shouldn't that be our default response to one another? Again, I'm not talking about just ignoring gross sin or bad patterns of sin, but the little things that just happen in the course of life. Someone sins against me. Someone sins against you. And you're sinning against other people, right? If God is so gracious and patient, shouldn't our first default be, you know what? Just accommodate it. Forbear it. If someone needs to be addressed, address it. But we should show the same patience with people's growth that God has with ours. Mercy sets us free. This kind of mercy toward others sets us free from the prison of bitterness, resentment, and judgmentalism, where we don't have to demand instant change from everybody else because you're not meeting my standard. Well, we keep falling short of God's standard, don't we? So humility, secondly, patient forbearance, and thirdly, a diligent effort to preserve our unity as believers. In verse 3, Paul says, he wants us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Someone has called this the watchword of Christian peacemakers, and you all have heard this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Now, I know it takes a lot of work for us to determine exactly which things fall into each category, right? Which things are essential that every believer must believe them in order to be a genuine believer. Sometimes it's hard to sort all that out. And which things are not essentials. Because it is absolutely true, there can be no unity in Christ, no true unity apart from the truth of Christ. So we're not talking about the World Council of Churches or ecumenicalism here. That's not what I'm talking about. But if we're honest, wouldn't we admit that many of the things that cause us to distance ourselves from other believers are not essentials? Aren't they a lot of times just differences of opinions or different preferences or minor doctrinal disagreements? And then we build walls, we separate, we get critical. So our unity as a church family must be a much higher value than our personal likes and dislikes. Again, outside of gross sin and unrepentant patterns of sin or serious theological aberration, we must fight to protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, even when it's hard work. And it is hard work. So point number three is the breadth and depth of our unity as Christians. It's like Paul just says, he says, I just want to underscore again here in verses 4-6, the basis of your unity, Jews and Gentiles, the basis of your unity, Sovereign Grace Church, with all the differences we bring together. And so he writes in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven ones. Do we get the point? But also, do you see how the Trinity is at work here, the unity of the Trinity here? So verse 4, we see it's the person and work of the Holy Spirit in verse 4. Verse 5 is the work of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 6, the work of the Heavenly Father. And the Trinity is all in their unity are working to produce in us unity as one body of Christ. So in spite of the many differences between us, John Stott writes this, there can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is there only one God? Then he has only one church. And this should challenge us and motivate us to work for unity within our church and with other churches as well. So what then do we do with the obvious divisions and disunity in the church and between churches? And because they're a contradiction to God's design, are they not? Well, just a couple thoughts here, and this takes lots more thinking. Just a couple thoughts on this. Sort of cautions for us toward other churches. Anytime we find ourselves being judged or critically judgmental of another church, should be a little red flag go up in our minds. This church, do they deserve my judgment as being heretical or not a true gospel church? Or am I just making an arrogant judgment against them? Let it be a red flag just that we be cautious about how we judge other churches. And within our own church, similarly, anytime we find ourselves making a critical judgment of a fellow Christian, let it be a red flag. Why am I judgmental? Is this person truly, do they deserve this kind of judgment? There are times when we need to make judgments and treat someone as a non-believer, right? Scripture makes that clear. But in general, that should be a red flag. Let us be slow. Let us be careful before we make categorical declarations about another's spiritual state. Years ago, one of my brothers said this to me. He said, when you have a conflict with someone, if your relationship is big, and it's bigger than the conflict, you'll survive the conflict. But if the conflict is big and your relationship is only this big, you won't survive the conflict. I've thought about that often since then. Brothers and sisters, every one of us here who has been genuinely born again has experienced the same calling as every other individual here who has been genuinely born again, right? And so we have, for our relationships are built with one another on a massive commonality, as believers in Jesus Christ. One body, one Holy Spirit, one common hope, one Lord Jesus, one faith, one baptism, the same Heavenly Father. So our relationships with one another have this massive shared foundation. So are we going to allow fractures in the unity of the Spirit that the Spirit has given us because of differences in what? Parenting styles, differences in personality quirks, differences in musical preferences, or differences in political affinities. The list can go on and on, right? Am I going to allow a division with you because you see something like that different than I do? God forbid that we would sacrifice the unity of the Spirit, which is massive, for a disagreement in one of these lesser things, brothers and sisters. Not easy, is it? But our calling, if we remember our calling and what God has done for us, that will change the way we think about and treat one another and our differences. So finally, just a couple applications here. And David and Leanne, if you'll come back with the band here. So Paul has told us here, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So our main idea again this morning is this: God's calling has elevated each of us as his children to a status far above what we deserve. And in light of that, we must treat one another with the same mercy he has shown us. So two questions here. How much weight does God's calling have in the way you think about yourself and your Christian life? How much weight do you think about God's calling on your life? How much weight does that have on your view of yourself and your life? Secondly, how do you respond when you're sinned against, or when you're with that brother or sister who seems to view everything, seems like everything, through a different pair of glasses than you do? Are you pridefully judgmental, impatient and demanding, distancing yourselves from them? Or are we forgiving, patiently forbearing, and seeking to preserve our unity in the Spirit? The way we answer this question is really important, brothers and sisters, because the way we treat one another is evidence of whether we really understand how God has treated us, right? If I really understand, if you really understand how patient God has been with you, you will become much more patient with other people. Easy for us to get discouraged in this, because prideful judgmentalism and dissension are just so deeply rooted in our sinful nature, aren't they? I think it's just so pervasive. So a couple things here in closing that I hope will be encouraging as we battle a difficult thing. One, the gospel really does have power to change us. If the gospel can take Jews and Gentiles, these enemies, and put them together and teach them to love one another, it can deal with any differences we have that cause us to build our little walls, right? It can help us learn to love people who may be difficult, who we first started as being judgmental about. So the gospel is the power to change us. Here's another thing that should encourage you. Think about someone here in the church whom a couple years ago was hard for you to get along with, okay? Whatever. Personality, different view on this, different view on that. And today, they are becoming a dear sister, a dear brother, as you've grown to fellowship with them. That is God's work to do this in us, right? To enable us to begin to love people who are different. So look at that and see, God's at work in me. God's at work in us as a church through the gospel to love one another, overcome those differences that lie between us. So when we sense these critical judgments popping their head up, these hostilities arising, and we want to build walls with someone, three quick things to do as we close. Let's just acknowledge it and recognize it. Lord, here it is again. I'm being judgmental in pride. Please forgive me. Just acknowledge it and confess it. Hey, he's a forgiving God. He is so gracious and patient with us. Just confess it. Acknowledge it. Secondly, pray. God can change us. Remember Ephesians 3:20, Chuck's favorite verse? God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or dream or think. God can truly change us here in this. So confess it, pray, ask Him to change you. And then thirdly, let's continue to root ourselves, to ground ourselves in God's calling of us in the gospel. In chapters 1 to 3 and other passages like that, root yourself, live in Ephesians 1 to 3. Ask God, Lord, would you help me see how amazing, how incredible your calling is of me and all of my brothers and sisters here at Sovereign Grace Church. Let's stand together and sing together just of His amazing mercy toward us.